So we're beginning a series in the book of Revelation, which some of us are going, well, I don't know what to make of this book. If we've been around the church for a long time, we will have met and encountered various different ways of understanding and interpreting this book. If we've been around the church a short time, we'll wonder what the problem is, because perhaps we've never even read the book of Revelation. We may have looked into it and we may have thought, oh my goodness, I'm coming straight out of that. We may have looked at it and found it quite fascinating and read through it and wonder what on earth it was about. And I'm hoping that as we go through this series, what we'll see is that the book of Revelation is a critically important book to every generation. It was written for the people around the time of the back end of the writing of the New Testament. So it's almost certainly one of the last things that was written for us that we've kept together in the New Testament in the canon of Scripture, the collection of Scripture that was agreed. These are the books that we need to keep. And Revelation was considered one of those fundamental and significant books that we need to keep because of the way that it talks about Jesus. Because, of course, it is all about Jesus. And that's what we need to remember as we read through this book. It is about Jesus. The book was written to a people at the time who understood it because it was written in a style that they were familiar with. And we'll come back to that later in the series. And what we're going to do between now and Christmas is we're going to look at the introduction to the book. And we're also then going to look at what's called the letters, the seven letters that are written to the seven churches. There's lots of sevens in Revelation. Essentially, seven is perfection. It's completing wholeness. Here's a little bit of a kind of a giveaway for later on. So when it talks about six... And some of you will know the number of the beast is one of the expressions is used in Revelation 6. The number of beast is 666. Essentially, that just means that the beast tries to achieve the perfection of God, but fails. So he has another go and fails again, and another go and fails again. Because three is significant too, but we won't go just there at the moment. So it's three times that the devil, Satan, seeks to try to achieve that perfection of God, and three times he fails. But actually, that's also a comment about humanity, because three times, if you like, or many times through our lives, we, if we're not careful, and the whole world in general, if it's not careful, seeks to essentially say, well, we are gods. That's what we are. That was the temptation, wasn't it? Right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when the snake says to Eve, you can be like God. Would you like to be like God? Would you like to be your own gods? Would you like to be masters of your own destiny? And essentially that remains essentially the temptation of the world to say, we do not need God. We can be masters of our own destiny. We can be in charge of ourselves. We can do our own thing. And so what you get, of course, is a whole unraveling. And right the way through Revelation, you get the, if you like, the outcome of people seeking to live essentially godless lives. Now, the book is written by John. That's who identifies himself as. We don't know for certain this was the Apostle John who wrote John the Gospel that we've just read from, and almost certainly wrote the 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, which are the letters just before Revelation itself. But it is a John who wrote it, and that was quite typical in apocryphal writing that people on apocalyptic writings, that the person would give themselves a name. But almost certainly this person was a John and may well have been the Apostle John, but we can't be completely sure. What we can be sure of, though, is that that does not affect its credibility or its authority. And it was written almost certainly during the autocratic emperor's reign, Domitian, around 90 AD. So around 90 AD, so about 60 years after Jesus. Now, the emperor officially repressed Christianity as a politically and religiously deviant movement. So the Christians suffered enormously under his rule. And many of us will know some of the awful stories of the way in which Christians were treated. And so Revelation is written to a group of oppressed Christians, people who are facing enormous persecution. And it's written and identified as being written to a particular area, although in one sense it's written to us all, like the whole of the Bible is in any case. And we have a map. Here's the little map, which might appear... Oh, no. That's the reading. There we go. Coming to a screen near you. Now, I don't know whether you can recognize what this is, but basically this is a bit of the right-hand side of the Mediterranean, the east end of the Mediterranean, and on the left you've just got that bit of Greece, and then you've got Turkey at the top there. And the red circle, it captures the seven churches that are being written to. So these seven churches are in Asia Minor, they are in Turkey. And Patmos, which is the isle that John writes from, is just off the coast. That's really odd. There was an arrow. Just click again. See whether there's an arrow. Ah, no, it's not going to appear. Okay, so there was an arrow, which tells you where Patmos was, which is at the bottom left-hand corner of the circle. So some of you with exceptional eyesight might be able to read that. If you can read that, please never go to Specsavers. Your eyesight's perfect. Right. So... that's the churches. So that's the area that John was writing to. Now, the Christians there, as I said, we can turn that slide off now, thanks. The Christians there faced opposition to their faith and huge temptations to give in and to give up. And so John is writing to them to help them see beyond, if you like, to see what's going on in the background. Some of you would have heard me talk about this before, but there was apparently a stage show of C.S. Lewis's life called Shadowlands. And in the stage show, what happened is on the front of the stage, you had C.S. Lewis an actor portraying C.S. Lewis and his actual human life going on. You had all the interactions with the different people he had. And apparently, every so often, the actors on the front of the stage would freeze. And then the curtains behind them would open, and what you would see was the land of Narnia, the stories that C.S. Lewis made up. And you would see an alternate and kind of parallel reality, if you like, a bigger reality. The grand vista of what was really going on was revealed, and the way in which it impacted then the lives on the stage. And the curtains would close and the actors would move again at the front. Now, the word revelation simply means revealing. The Greek word for that is the Greek word apocalypse, from which we get, of course, things being apocalyptic in terms of awful, and apocalypse in terms of being the end of times. Actually, Revelation isn't specifically writing about that. That's a misuse, or we've misused the word in one sense. Because actually what it is it's a revealing. It's like the curtains opening up behind. We get to glimpse into the throne room of God and see the reality, the reality that's happening, the things that are going on. That's quite the opposite to a reality TV show, which of course is as far removed from reality as you could possibly get, because it's all just fixed, isn't it? You know, they choose the things they're going to show you. They get people to do stuff. A friend of mine was in a reality TV show a few years ago as a vicar, being a vicar, and he took a phone call, and it was about someone who had died, and it was quite sad, and he was chatting to the widow on the phone, and he said, well, look, I'll pop round later and see you. And then meanwhile the producer arrived at the program, and as he came in he said, well, you know, what was that about? He says, well, I've just rung somebody. He said, well, could you just do that again? He said, well, no, I can't ring them and talk to them again, that would be ridiculous. He said, no, just pretend and we'll film it and then we'll put it out as reality. And that's not reality, is it? So when you see a reality TV show, that's not reality. When you see what you're seeing now, it is real, it's reality, but there is a bigger reality at work. And that's what Revelation is giving us. So when we look at the state of our world today, which has been described as nearer to a world war than we've been in decades, then actually there is a bigger reality at work. When we flick through the TV stations and go, oh my goodness, this is so depressing, why am I bothering? Or open our newspapers or scroll through something on our phones and feel overwhelmed, just pause and look to the bigger reality that is at work in our world. Because what Revelation does is it reveals what is really going on. Revelation begins with those expression, that expression, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. Michael Wilcock, who wrote a brilliant commentary on Revelation, said that it's grace and peace, not perplexity and puzzle. I love that. It's grace and peace, not perplexity and puzzle. He's writing to give people grace and peace in their lives, not to make us more wound up and worried about what's happening. So when we read Revelation, we need to remember that this is written to bring us grace and peace. And Revelation can appear incomprehensible and even illogical, but I love the expression by a guy called Robert Wall, who says, actually, it's not illogical, it's theological. It's theological, it's God logical. It's that reality again, that sense of going, well, actually, this is not making much sense front of stage here when I open my newspaper or look at the news or look at my phone. But actually, when the curtain opens and the bigger reality is seen, suddenly we go, now it makes sense. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ given by God to his servants. It is all about Jesus. So that's what we need to focus on. And Revelation is a letter written by a pastor to a church. It's a pastor wanting to provide, if you like, encouragement, hope, and challenge and teaching. And one of the symbols that's used is the symbol of marriage. And that's quite common throughout Scripture. We see it in Mark. Jesus uses it himself in Mark. Paul uses it in Ephesians. And both of those pick up from the Old Testament in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea. And we see this image of this idea of the church, the people of God, being the bride of Christ, being married in some way to God. It's an expression of the extraordinary intimacy and privileged relationship we're invited into, but also an expression of the extraordinary love that God, as like a bridegroom, would have for his bride. And so it's such a beautiful, beautiful image, hence the image we have on our teaching series cards, which is the kind of wedding. And to some extent, the book finishes with a wedding. And to some extent, the beginning of the book, or the other bits of the book, is like the kind of build-up to the wedding day, really, to build up to the culmination of what God is doing and what God is at work among us with. So we're going to look through it together briefly this morning, and then we'll do just through verses 1 to 8. If you've got Bibles, you might find it really helpful just to have Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, open on your phone or in your hand. There is a collection of Bibles at the back. Some of you are wondering, oh, can I get up and get one? Yes, you can. And Neil is armed and dangerous. Not dangerous, just armed. With some Bibles. Just stick your hand up if you'd like a Bible. Neil, there we go. Revelation's the last book in the Bible, so don't go to the index to find it. Just go to the last pages. There we go. Anyone else? Anyone else? Oh, two more down this way. One more here. One more here. Somebody scratched their head. I thought they were asking for a Bible. Jill, there's one coming to you. Here it comes, Jill. Jill, look this way. That's it. Brilliant. Okay. So Revelation chapter 1 and verses 1 to 8. We all got one? Good. Okay. If halfway through this you decide you wanted one and you didn't ask, just go and grab one. Okay. So this begins, doesn't it? The revelation from Jesus Christ. From Jesus Christ. The revelation from Jesus Christ. And then it tells us, it says this, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. What must soon take place. These are about events. This is what it's telling us already. It says about events which are happening now and which are about to happen. Which are themselves the testimony, because that's what it goes on to say. It says, to show his servants what soon must take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, these are things which are happening now and about to happen, which are part of the story of Jesus, part of God's story. And hence you have that beautiful expression, don't you, which is about history, which of course you can change to his story. It's his story. That's what we're going to be reading about, his story, which is both history now and in the future, as we'll see in a moment. It's a beautiful thing that we're invited into. This is about Jesus, and it tells us a few things about him. And the first of those things is that Jesus is supreme. We have twice written in this opening bit about that this is the God who was, who is, and who is to come. That appears in verse 4. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. And then right at the end in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Alpha and Omega, and most of you, many of you will know this already, but Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So it's essentially saying, I'm the first and the last, and then saying, who was, who is, and who is to come. So it's essentially saying the same thing twice, and he's already said, who was, and who is to come. It's kind of like going, well, look, I'm going to tell you this three times, because I know sometimes you don't get it the first time. Hands up if you're one of those who doesn't always get it the first time, perhaps not even the second time in my case, perhaps not even the third time, but I'm hoping now I've read Revelation a couple of 300 times, I will now get it, because God is the God who is. Just pause and think about that. Just pause and think, what does that mean? What does that mean for all the things that have happened in my life? For all the things that are going on in the world at the moment? There is a God who was, God has always been there. God was there at those difficult moments. God was there in those beautiful moments. God was there in the painful moments. Through human history, through my history. And God is there now. He's right here. He's right now. And God will always be. So beautiful, isn't it, when we stop and think about it? But it's also really quite challenging as we think about the things that we might struggle with, whether it's things from our past, whether it's things in our future, or things even in the present. There is a God who was, who is, and who is to come. This is so beautiful. This God is, as it says in verse 8 at the end, the Almighty, the all-encompassing, most extraordinary God. I saw a little clip during the week, and it was a chap saying about the Hubble telescope and how that it had been zoomed in on a patch of blank sky. So they, you know, the Hubble telescope's taken some fantastic pictures over its time. And they looked at the kind of sky that they had already from the Hubble telescope, and they said, where's the bit where nothing's happening? Where's the bit that's the kind of darkest and emptiest of it all, of them all? So they found this tiny little patch, and they said to the Hubble telescope, could you just stare at that patch for a very long time? I don't know how long it was, but they basically just made it stare at that one patch for a very long time. In other words, if there was the slightest chance of there being a bit of light in that patch, the Hubble telescope would eventually capture it and would work out what was there. And it was extraordinary. In that little patch of nothing, bearing in mind, of course, they've got this picture of thousands of galaxies already and millions of stars, they stared into that little patch, and what they found, I can't remember the exact number, but it was something like another 10,000 more galaxies in that patch where nothing is. Our God is vast. Our God says, let there be light. Let there be light. It's estimated that the age of our universe is 14 billion. Let's not get into how, you know, the exact age, but it's pretty old. God said, let there be this, and there was. There are folk, of course, who say, well, there wasn't a God, it was all just chance. And we would say, but the chance is so unlikely, that seems ridiculous. But if you ever say that to anybody, just bear in mind that actually, in reality, the chance that there is a God who made all this vastness and is so vast themselves that virtually it is infinite. I mean, as far as we know, the universe might be infinite. We haven't got the slightest clue, really. But actually is capable of all this infinite stuff and vastness and hugeness, that God, who makes stuff that is invisible to us but still there, actually cares about you. I mean, that's bonkers, isn't it? That is completely ridiculous that you would believe that, except for Jesus. Except for Jesus. Because Jesus says, I am God here among you. I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I've come that you might have life and life in all its fullness. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus. I mean, to say that, you know, it's ridiculous to believe the world was made from, you know, just happened, it's equally as ridiculous to believe that God loves us. But he does. He does. We can see it because we know the story. We read the facts of his life and the statements that he made. Suddenly it can become a possibility. But this God is vast. Colossians 1:16 says this, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus Christ is supreme. The bridegroom who wants us and who loves us and adores us is the King. Is the King, is the God over all. And this Jesus, as we're told in verse 5, is a faithful witness. Jesus says in John 14:7, as I just quoted earlier, he declares himself to be the truth. He declares himself to be the firstborn from the dead, the God who rises from the dead, which transforms everything. I mean, the stuff that Jesus said, the miracles that he did are one thing, and his death upon the cross is horrific and horrendous, but if it had ended there, then it would all have been over. But it doesn't end there. The resurrection is essential to our understanding of who Jesus is. And not only that, the ascension is essential to what Jesus is. I'm really annoyed that we celebrate the ascension. I think is it 40 days? It's 40 days after Easter, isn't it? The ascension is 40 days after Easter. I think it's in every other thing the Church of England does, they go, well, look, if you don't celebrate it on the 40 days after, which is always a Thursday, by the way, for those who know these things, Ascension Day is always on a Thursday. Ascension Day should be celebrated as a Sunday after. It should be officially Ascension Day. And it's so important because Revelation is about the fact that Jesus Christ has ascended. And now, having been already the God who made all things and in whom all things hold together, he has now become King. It's beautiful. He is the ruler, verse 5, the ruler of all kings. Just remember that when you're praying. When you pray for people like Trump and Putin and our own prime minister or any other prime minister or ruler, or whether you even pray for, you know, your parish council or your vicar, just remember there is a God who rules. There is a king who is the ruler of all kings. He is the one king from whom all others receive and can lose their power. And this God is for us. Verse 5 again, he has saved us by his blood, by the cross. The most extraordinary and amazing and beautiful demonstration of love. That's what God has done for us. The depth of God is such, as I've already said, it's like a husband for a wife. We are so loved, and our company is so desired. We are so wanted in his presence. That's why he would die for us, to make it possible to be in his presence. And he offers in verse 4 grace and peace. I wonder what you want in your life. I'd love grace and I'd love peace. And thank God and bless him for that measure of that which I already have. And he has made us a kingdom of priests in verse 6. A kingdom of priests to worship and serve him and to represent him to others. And this God, this king, is going to be returning. We read about that at the end of the passage. Look, he is coming with the clouds in verse 7. He will return. And all will see, we are told, and mourn. I mean, if Jesus suddenly, boom, appeared in terrifying splendor now, I wonder, I mean, we'll read about that in the next week. Are you preaching next week? Yes. Okay, so Timothy's preaching next week. You'll read about it next, we'll hear about it next week. If we saw Jesus in that terrifying kind of terrifyingness, we would do like John does. I mean, he just falls down, doesn't he? I think there's that element of just being completely awestruck and overwhelmed. And yet we have a God who is awestruck and overwhelming and yet comes somehow and picks us up and says to us, it's okay, I love you, come with me. Come into my glory, come and share it with me. But there are others who are going, no, I don't want this. I'm making my own gods, thank you. I know 7 is where God is at, but I'm just going to be a 6. I'm going to keep trying because I think I can make a 7. But we never do. It's so tragic. And there are those for whom this will be truly terrifying and truly awful. And that will not end. There are those who want to be their own savior, who reject Jesus' invitation for them, and his return will be genuinely awful. They will cling to this world with their hands full of stuff and self and be unable to cling to Jesus. As we go through this series, I hope you will recognize your position, your place before God, and you will begin to see even more who God is and what he is about in his world. The God who was, who is, and who is to come. Grace and peace to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you offer life to us. Help us to choose that life, to enter in to life with you and life forever. To choose you, the King. Amen.